You can turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and this morning we'll be looking at verse 9. But to remind us of some of the things that we have been learning and hearing about these last few weeks, let's go ahead and begin our reading at verse 1 of Titus chapter 3, and we will read down to verse 11. Lord willing, we'll consider verses 10 and 11 next time, and today we'll look at verse 9. This go together. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and here again, this is the word of God. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But, here's our text for this morning, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. For they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. I've been remarking to some in our church family recently about how we, in this particular congregation, are a very busy people. Each church body has its own unique characteristics, its own unique personality, its own strengths and weaknesses and challenges. But one of the things I think that really characterizes many in our congregation is that our schedules are very full. And that is a good thing. For one, we have a lot of children in this church, and that's wonderful, but it does keep us busy. Among the many other things that we do, besides just raising children and being involved in their lives. But I want to encourage you this morning that in all that you do, in all of your busyness, that you always keep an eye toward heaven and have that eternal perspective, that you do all that you do to the glory of God, and that you do not misuse or waste any of your time on fruitless or meaningless endeavors. We want to keep those things that matter most at the top of our to-do list, that which matters for eternity, that which will contribute to our eternal reward. Therefore, make sure that the pursuit of godliness holds the first place, the primary place, the principal place in your life of busyness. And avoid that which is not eternally profitable to you, and it will end up being eternally useless in the end. Well, we find ourselves this morning at the tail end, finally coming to the tail end of this letter to Titus. We've spoken the last few weeks of the first few verses in Titus chapter 3, in which the Apostle Paul, for the most part, has been expounding upon those things that are most profitable to us. You notice we read in our reading just a moment ago, these things are good and profitable to men, he said at the end of verse 8. These are the sure and solid doctrines of salvation, of God's mercy towards unworthy sinners, of regeneration, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, of justification and sanctification and good works. These are the core teachings of the Bible. And I think we can gather from that, from this, that even within the Bible itself, and I don't know that many really think carefully about this, but even within the Bible itself, though every word of it is inspired and profitable for us, yet there are portions of God's Word that are more profitable than others. Some might even shrink, I thought it's all inspired. Well, it is. But that doesn't mean that some portions are not more profitable than others. If I were stranded on a desert island and it could only have one small portion of God's Word to be able to read and meditate and pray over, I would rather have a chapter from Romans, just one chapter, or Ephesians, than to have the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Because there's just that genealogy, that chronology, it just is not as edifying, you see. Not every portion of the Bible has the gospel so clearly revealed in it. Even as our Westminster Confession of Faith states in its first chapter, paragraph 7, that not all things in Scripture are alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other. Notice it doesn't say in every place. Okay? What is to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are clearly opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned in those places, in a due sense of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So it's not wrong to realize that some portions of God's Word have the gospel more clearly revealed in them, that some are going to be more profitable to you, even in your own private devotions or in family worship. It's all profitable, but some are more profitable than others. And having surveyed those really profitable things and the most helpful things in the first 8 chapters, Paul then goes on, switching gears here a little bit, he goes on to further remind Titus, even to urge upon Titus, and by extension all believers, that he not waste his valuable and precious time, not on the less profitable portions of God's Word, but something worse, engaging in debates and controversies with others on the island of Crete who are taken up with doctrines and teachings that are frivolous and unprofitable. And of course, he's primarily thinking of the Jewish false teachers on the island who we were introduced to back in Titus chapter 1. And you remember what Paul said of them. If you want to go back to Titus chapter 1, there's in verses 10 through the end of the chapter, verse 16, we are reminded of what these false teachers were like. Just as a brief summary, he talked about how they were insubordinate, rebellious of lawful authority, especially in the church, but probably also in the civil government as well. They are idle talkers, talking about things that do not matter. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. They give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, and push those opinions and ideas upon others. And then Paul ended chapter 1 by saying that these false teachers profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him, being some strong words, abominable, disobedient, disqualified from every good work. He comes out and just says, he flat out says, they are just plain lost. You remember that these false teachers were on the island, and there were many of them. They were Jews, and they were in the church, and they were trying to seek authority over the other people, and they were leading the people astray. And so Titus has to be very firm with them. Now, he's willing to concede that some of them may be true believers who are caught up in this, who are being led astray. And that's why Paul told Titus to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, with the hope that they would repent of this foolishness. But he returns to this whole problem again in our passage this morning in Titus 3:9. And he says to Titus and the other believers on the island, and by extension to us, but avoid foolish disputes and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now, I know that I would say with regard to a lot of what is in this verse, these are not things that I think are hit home with us and things that we struggle with so much. But I trust that as we expound upon this, we can derive some benefit to us and some application to our lives. And so let's walk through this verse and seek to understand better what it is that Paul is writing to Titus. The first word in our verse in the Greek text is the word foolish. And that word really modifies everything else that follows it. This verse is really about doing or engaging in that which is foolish. If you wanted to follow the word order in the original Greek text of the first part of verse 9, it would read this way: but foolish disputes and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, avoid. So you see, foolish kind of modifies all those foolish disputes and foolish genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, avoid. All of that stuff is foolish, Paul is writing to Titus. Therefore, avoid it. The word foolish is the word morose, and it is where we get the word moron. Have any of you children ever heard of the term moron? Have you ever called anyone a moron? Well, that's not a very nice thing to say. And you should not ever call anybody a moron. The word could also be translated as stupid. That's also something that you don't want to call anybody else. That's not nice either. But the root meaning of this word is really lacking a grip on reality. That's the root meaning of this word. Lacking a grip on reality. And are there not so many people in this world, and I'm sure you've run into some of them, and maybe you were one of them yourself at one time, but unbelievers especially, and especially in our day, who are not living in the real world. And you're like, what is that person doing, or what are they thinking? They live as if there are no consequences. They're irrational in their thinking. They have no moral compass. And they live life as if there is no God. And there are no consequences for their actions. And they just don't think. Recently, I was talking with someone about a man who was the CEO of the Peanut Corporation of America, PCA, not the Presbyterian Church in America, but the Peanut Corporation of America, a man by the name of Stuart Parnell. And Stuart Parnell he's in prison now, but he, as the CEO of this peanut factory, knew that there was contaminated peanuts in his facility, and they would just still ship it out. And people would even come to him saying, this may be, you know, probably contaminated. There were rats in the building, all of these kinds of things. And he was known for saying, ship it, just ship it. Well, eventually, lawsuits were brought against him because peanuts went into all kinds, went to other places, and they would use them in treats and desserts, all kinds of things, peanut butter. And he has now been sentenced to jail. 28 years in prison. At the age of 61 in the year 2015, he was in prison 28 years. But how foolish that was. I mean, he was making so much money, but he had his eyes so focused and fixed on that and making a big name for himself and making so much money. He could have just cleaned up the place, but he didn't do that. He was foolish. And now he's in prison for it. Foolishness. Lacking a grip on reality, not thinking about the consequences of actions. But you know, the same word for fool, morose, is also used in the Bible of those in the church or connected to the church who know the way of salvation, who have heard the gospel, who know that they should live their lives for the glory of God, but deep down, they really live life only for themselves. Deep down, they can put on a good show, but deep down, they know they live for themselves. They know that in the crunch of temptation, when no one else is around, oh, I'm free to think and do what I really want to do, rather than what God would have me to do. At the end of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus elaborates on a life well-pleasing to God, a life that's truly lived for the glory of God, he says at the end, and you'll remember this, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. That's the word from our text. He'll be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, children, didn't it? And the floods came, and you guys know what happened to that house. The winds blew on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And everything that that person worked for in life, the building of this house, and all the money that they made, all comes to nothing because they didn't do it in faith to the glory of God. The same word, foolish, is used in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25. And you remember there was those 10 virgins who represent the church. And really all of them represent the visible church. And the five virgins had oil in their lamps and the other five did not. And while the bridegroom wasn't coming yet, you know, the five foolish didn't have oil in their lamps. They didn't keep oil in their lamps. And so when the bridegroom returned, these five foolish virgins went to the five wise virgins and said, let us have some of your oil. And they said, no, lest we don't have enough, go out and buy some. And while they were gone, the bridegroom came back and the doors were shut. But you know what's amazing about this parable? It's very powerful because in many respects, these 10 virgins are the same. Because outwardly, they are a part of the church. They're moral and upright. They're all virgins. They all are moral, upright people. They're not criminals. And they're also orthodox. They're waiting for the return of Christ. They are in the church. They have said they believe in the gospel. And they said, oh, I need to prepare for the Lord's coming. But they had no oil in their lamps. They had not the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And they were not truly regenerate, and therefore they were foolish. And we have a somewhat similar situation here in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. These are false teachers in the church who say they believe in Christ. They don't outright reject the teachings of the Apostle Paul. They believe Christ died on the cross for their sins. They believe in his resurrection and ascension and his coming again. They claim that they are Christians, but they are taken up with extraneous and speculative doctrines and theology. They're so caught up in that which is not very practical. They can't keep the main thing in their walk and in their life. They're constantly distracted from the straight and narrow path that Christ has called them to walk on. And they get distracted here and there. And it seems like instead of staying on the straight and narrow road, they're weaving this way and that way and this way and that way and never able to stay on it. They are prone to focus on the non-essentials and the impractical. They love to speculate. They love to ask difficult questions that probably many of them are impossible to answer. And they love to argue and dispute. Notice our text says, but avoid foolish disputes. The word translated disputes is the word zetesis. And it comes from the word zeteo, which means to seek or search for something. The parable of that lost sheep who the shepherd left the 99 and he went out to seek and search for that which was lost. That's zeteo. But zetesis means to seek or search out answers to difficult questions. And thus it could be translated also as to question or debate. So Paul is saying, avoid foolish disputes, avoid foolish debating, avoid foolish questions. Now, just so you children understand, it's not wrong to have times where you debate or where you ask good questions. I'm sure that you do that a lot with your parents and your teachers, if you have them. You like to ask lots of questions. John Calvin, in his sermon on this passage, referred to those who are questionarians. And he meant it more of a negative way. But our children, I think, are like little questionarians, and they ask a lot of good questions. And there are so many questions to ask, aren't there, children? About the world, about the Christian faith, about God. And sometimes it's overwhelming for us as parents to be asked so many questions all the time. As you get older, you start asking less questions because you realize how much your parents do not know. But at some point, and to some degree, we have to learn, especially as we get older, to be content with the answers that God has given us in His Word, which are not all of the answers. God doesn't give us all of the answers. And, you know, it's amazing when you read or you know people or you read in church history about those who have really strayed. They just are not content with the answers that God gives us in His Word and are willing to stop there and say, I trust God, I trust the Lord. But they have to keep prying and they have to keep searching. And then they start going in directions and coming up with answers that the Word of God doesn't provide, but they think that they have figured it out, you see. I had a friend of mine in college who I remember talking with him, and we were actually studying theology and philosophy as well. But he said, I think God would rather me just keep asking the questions and keep trying to figure this out rather than just accept what He says in His Word. And to this day, he has denied the faith and he's no longer a professing Christian. He just had to have the answers to everything. And this is a lot of times what happens to the heretics in the history of the church. They're not content with what the Word of God says and leave it at that. Now, there's so much to study and there's so much to learn in God's Word. And there's a lot more answers out in here than a lot of Christians realize. But at the same time, it does not give us the answers to everything. And we must remember, too, that not all questions are good questions or are helpful or are profitable questions. I once had a teacher who would say in class, there's no such thing as a silly question. And I realized what she was trying to say. She wanted to encourage the children to be willing to raise their hand and to ask questions. But I must admit that I really do think there are such things as silly questions. I've told my students in the class that I teach at Redeemer, if you ask me a silly question, then you are going to get a silly answer, because there are silly questions. I once had one of the students, we were talking about the crucifixion of Christ and what happened and like the earthquakes and the darkness that happened, and Jesus said, "It is finished." And remember, it says that people arose out of their graves. And one of the students asked, "Well, when they came out of their graves, how did they walk?" And so I did this. Well, they walked like this. And I was saying, "I don't know." But I said, "That's a silly question." And that I gave you a silly answer. You see, silly questions. And there have been those in the history of the church who have really just nitpicked, and you've heard of that statement that was known of the schoolmen, of the scholastics, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And that was actually something that was said in mocking the schoolmen with how much they would try to fine-tune their answers to theological questions and raise some questions that were not helpful. Thomas Aquinas actually never asked that question, but he did ask the question, can several angels be in the same place at once? Now, that's not a completely silly question. I think there's an answer to that. Even an answer to how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. An infinite number of angels can dance on the head of a pin because they are purely spiritual beings. Angels do not take up physical space, so an infinite number can fit into any given physical space. And that's why those who were some of those demoniacs we read in the Gospels had many demons in them, legion of them. And there's also a place for debating. The Westminster Assembly, where our Confession of Faith comes from, the men debated theology, and we have a wonderful document that resulted from that. I debated a fellow seminary student at seminary. I argued that the charismatic gifts, the extraordinary gifts, have ceased with the closing of the canon of Scripture. And he tried to argue that they continued. And we debated, and there was much fruit that came from that and good discussion. But we have to remember that these Jewish false teachers, of whom Paul was referring to, were given to debating and questioning and disputing over silly, superfluous matters. That this was what the Jewish leaders and teachers in the days of Jesus were given to all of the time. And you remember, I mentioned this before, that much of what they taught and debated was eventually written down and codified in the Talmud. The Jews, even to this day, by and large, are not a people of this book. They're not a people of the book. They're not even a people of the Old Testament, but of the Talmud. And the Talmud functions as a source of authority, much like the Book of Mormon does for the Mormons. Yeah, they'll say, "Oh yeah, we hold to the Bible, but then we have the Book of Mormon." Of course, that supersedes everything in the Bible. The same is true of the Talmud, or of the traditions of the fathers to the Roman Catholic Church. It supplants and ends up replacing the clear teaching of the inspired Word of God. And I've given you some examples before. Let me give you a couple more. In the Talmud, we learn that before the Sabbath day was given to mankind in the garden, the archangels had already been observing it. We also learn that the angels actually practiced circumcision. I don't know how they did that, but that's what they argued. We also learn that Jacob never really tricked Esau because, I mean, Jacob is our forefather, and we have to keep him as a real godly example, right? We don't want to put him in a bad light. And there's all kinds of fanciful stories of Old Testament saints that were greatly embellished and expanded upon. And these are the kinds of things that would have been talked about in the synagogue on a regular basis, not just the Scriptures, but the traditions of the rabbis that had been passed down. Well, Rabbi Shammai said this, and Rabbi Hillel, he said this. And they brought these questions to Jesus. And you see that when they questioned him about divorce, and they had in the back of their mind, well, I'm a disciple of Shammai, and he said this. I'm a disciple of Hillel, and he said this. But I want to give you another example of how ridiculous these questions became. William Hendrickson, he points out some good questions, because it's hard to go through 2,700 pages of the Talmud, but he points out some very good questions that we would raise. This is another one they would ask. Is it permissible on the Sabbath to throw away the pits of dates? That is, after you eat a date and you put it in your mouth and you spit out the pit because you're not going to swallow that pit, is it permissible to throw that away? And one rabbi answers, the pits of dates to which some of the meat adheres may be thrown away, but other pits must not be thrown away. I want to give you an example of how ridiculous this is. Then another rabbi might disagree and say something different. A follow-up question is asked. If it is permissible to throw them away, where and how should they be thrown? One answer is given. They should be thrown outside. But then a contrary answer is given. They should be thrown under the bed. And it just goes on and on and on. Silly questions, silly disputes, silly debating. Indeed. Now notice in our verse what it says next, that they were taken up also with genealogies. But avoid foolish disputes and genealogies. And we might think, how could someone be so taken up with genealogies? What is there to debate about this? And as I mentioned earlier, I have to admit that one of the harder things to read in the Bible are genealogies. They can seem boring, especially when we don't know who the people are or anything about them. Why would there be such an obsession with that kind of a thing? And we read that also in 1 Timothy, that there was a problem there with genealogies. But you have to realize, and this is important to understand what Paul is writing about, you have to realize that for the Jewish people, those genealogies in the Old Testament were kind of like their family tree. And they took great pride in them. And we must remember, too, that this idea of recording genealogies was originally the idea of God the Holy Spirit. It was the work of the Spirit of God who inspired men to record such things. Genealogies are very important to the biblical record, and they played an important role in that unique period of time when God's revelation was being given in redemptive history. It was not so much, though, a matter of tracing ethnic descent, as it was tracing the line of God's covenant people and of the promised Messiah. Those genealogies are a testimony to God's faithfulness, not the faithfulness of the people. You see that in the genealogies as they are given. But a testimony to God's faithfulness and to his ability to preserve a seed for himself. Though the whole world was continuously against the Jews and sought to exterminate them. We saw that in the book of Esther, especially. Where the whole nation was almost entirely wiped out and extinguished, yet God preserved his people. And you know, the verse genealogy in the New Testament of Matthew chapter 1, and you compare that with the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and you see these shady characters that were converted and brought in. What a wonderful testimony to the grace of God when you really understand the purpose of them. But aside from the biblical record, the Jews in general would keep track of the history of their ancestors. They would keep many genealogies, and they would write them out. They would write them down and preserve them. One historian says this about keeping the genealogies. The Hebrews kept careful genealogical records, for this was necessary in order that the distinction of their tribes might be kept up. Of course, in the lapse of centuries, these tables of the genealogical record became very numerous, complicated, and extended, so that they might, without much exaggeration, be called endless. And that's what Paul calls them when he's writing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, endless genealogies. The Jews attached great importance to them and insisted on them being carefully preserved. Another commentator elaborates on this further. He says that in the main, there were 10 major genealogies. Okay, get this. There were 10 major genealogies, or 10 sorts or categories of people that were given a genealogy that came out of Babylon. These were largely developed after the time of the Babylonian captivity. There was the genealogy for priests. There was the genealogy for the Levites, who were the assistants to the priests. There was a genealogy for those who were in the lineage of priests, but they had become profane and they were kicked out of office or service for one reason or another. You wouldn't want to be a part of that genealogy, but that was another one. There was a genealogy for the standard Israelites that came from Israel. There was a genealogy for proselytes, those that were converted to the faith of the Hebrews. There was a genealogy for those who were servants, who were slaves, who were made free and became a part of the people of God. There was genealogies for those who were born out of wedlock. There's a whole list of those who were born outside of wedlock, and there was a genealogical record for that. There was a genealogical record for the history of the Gibeonites. And you remember the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua, they were supposed to wipe out the Gibeonites. They were a part of all of the nations of the Canaanites. But the Gibeonites were allowed to stay in the land and they had descendants. And so there was a list for them. And then there was a genealogical record for those who were taken up in the streets, that people would leave their children to just die out in the wilderness. And these Jews would pick them up and take them into their homes. So there's all these genealogical records. And all of these records were kept up, and sometimes there were errors in them or disagreements about who descended from whom. And many of the Jews were very desirous to maintain that they had descended from the best and the most honorable and the most godly ancestors. Remember that the kind of attitude that the Jewish religious leaders had when they spoke to Jesus, we have Abraham as our father. We don't know who your father is. We don't know where you come from. But we have Abraham as our father. But you see, these genealogical records and record keeping, this just bolstered the people's pride and stirred up strife among the people. And they would look back to who was their forefather. Well, I'm a descendant of Nehemiah, that great governor who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Well, I'm a descendant of Ezra, that amazing scribe who taught the people. I'm a descendant of Malachi. He was the last prophet that we've heard from. You see, they would have these debates over who their forefather was and who was better than the other person based on the genealogical record. And there was tremendous pressure put upon the people, especially the religious leaders, to come up with an ancestral tree that was impressive. In fact, King Herod, listen to this, King Herod the Great, in order to hide the fact that he had an unimpressive lineage and birth, burnt all the genealogical writings he could get his hands on in the public archives. He was so ashamed. I'm trying to get you to realize that's how important this was to the Jewish people, that King Herod would go into the public archives and burn as much of the genealogical records as he could find for the sake of his own pride. Now, I must admit that this kind of thinking is pretty foreign to myself. I'll have to admit that. Although maybe if I knew that, like, Calvin was my forefather, I might take some pride in that. Or Robert E. Lee, or, you know, some other great, famous, godly man. I might think, oh, but, you know, my great-great-grandpa was this person, you know? I don't know much about my lineage, but maybe I would be more affected. But this kind of thinking is still with us today, isn't it? And maybe not so much in keeping a family tree, or maybe it is among people, but certainly in the racism of our land and around the world. How much strife and contention and fighting exists on the basis of race? And they find their identity in those who have gone before them, rather than the only place to really find valuable identity, and that is in Christ alone. But you see, that's what these false teachers on the island of Crete were taken up with. They were lording over the people the fact that they, as Jewish believers, as Jewish Christians, were more privileged than the rest. You guys are the newbies. All right, we should be over you and teaching you. They should be the teachers and leaders in the church, they thought. They were God's chosen people originally, from the very beginning. They had Abraham as their father. They were so puffed up with pride, but totally blind to their lost condition. I once was a part of a church that was not a good church. I wasn't there for very long. I was a part of a church where I do think that the pastor was a false teacher. But I was taking a walk with him, and we were talking, just shooting the breeze. And he took great pride in his ancestry, and he would mention it from the pulpit, who his ancestry was. He would mention it from the pulpit from time to time. And while we were walking, he asked me what my heritage was. You know, what's the last name Beaver, and where does that come from? And I told him, yeah, I don't really know. And he was just, what? You don't know? That's so important. I mean, you know, he just was blown away that I just didn't care at all who my ancestors were. But it was so, so important to him. And you have to remember, the Apostle Paul is so aware of this kind of thinking. You realize this is how the Apostle Paul fought before he was converted. He was just like them, wasn't he? Paul knew who he had descended from. Remember what he says in Philippians, I am from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Joseph's little brother, not those older brothers that, betrayed Joseph and sold him into slavery and all that kind of stuff. The Benjaminites, they were great warriors when you read about them in the Old Testament. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, Paul would say. And that's why he argued so strongly when he became converted, that if you are a true believer in Christ, that's all that matters. If you believe in Christ, you have Abraham as your father. Isn't that what Jesus said to the Jews? You think you have Abraham as your father, your father is the devil. Anyone who believes in me, they have Abraham as their father. And so I just want to remind this congregation not to place our confidence in anything else other than Christ. Don't say, well, my great-great-grandpa did so-and-so or did this or was in the war, was this famous person. My dad's a pastor, or my dad's this great business owner, or my dad's a genius, or my dad's a great teacher, or my dad's a great writer. He's well known. Now, we can certainly honor those who have gone before us, and we should honor those who have gone before us and who are related to us. But let's not allow that to puff us up with any pride and make us think that we're anything special or better because of that. So, there's these foolish disputes and questionings and genealogies, but there was also, I want us to next look at the strivings about the law. There were contentions and quarrels over the law as well. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. The word that translates about the law is the Greek word nomikos. It comes from the word nomos, which is the word for law. Others will pronounce it namos. I think it's actually pronounced nomos, but nomos means law. And nomikos is a word meaning related to the law, connected with the law, or pertaining to the law. It can also be translated as lawyer, or one who is learned in the law. And it could be that some of these Jewish false teachers were lawyers or were experts in the law or had been. This same word, nomikos, is used again in verse 13 of Titus chapter 3. Just a few verses a little bit later in the chapter. Verse 13, send Zenas the lawyer. That's the exact same word, nomikos. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. The same word is also used in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 and 35, where we read of a lawyer who questioned Jesus. This is what it says in Matthew 22, 34 and 35. But when the Pharisees heard that he, that is Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. That is, they were gathering together against him. Then one of them, a Pharisee who was also a lawyer, then one of them, one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, Nomikos, asked him a question. Notice the relation here between questions, debating, disputing, law, lawyer. Asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Okay? And so the lawyers were very much taken up with law. Now, in our text, these strivings or quarreling, as you could also translate it, over the law most certainly did not pertain to the moral law of God, but probably had more to do with the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, which the Judaizers said still needed to be kept by Christians, even after you became a Christian, even if you were a Gentile, you still had to keep the ceremonial laws. And it may have also pertained to those many countless laws that had been invented and enforced by the various religious leaders and teachers in Israel, like the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees and so on. And we've already had examples of some of those laws they would try to come up with. But in any case, these laws were immaterial. They were superfluous and extraneous. They were not binding upon the Christian and were additions to the moral law of God and the Ten Commandments. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about this same problem in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you could turn there with me if you want in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, but there he actually emphasizes what is important about the law. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5, beginning at verse 5, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart." You see how the law reaches the heart. That's the purpose of it. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Do you see a pattern there? A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. This is the inner person, the inner workings of the soul in relation to the law of God. And he's talking about the moral law here. "From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law." They've turned aside from these things, "understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, these false teachers were using the law unlawfully. They were focused on additions to the law of God, like the Pharisees were. They were focused on their own additions to the law of God. And we remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees with regard to this. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, I want to pause for a moment because I think that we can be taken up with the idea, we can be taken up with the idea of law, even in the church today, even in Reformed circles, and get carried away with it. There are those who really think and study, and these are good things, who want to see God's law applied in society. And these are worthwhile endeavors. But some are so focused on the law being applied to society, and if one day we get a Christian president, this is what we can do. I mean, that's okay to think about, but they're just consumed with it. They're consumed with how the law would be enforced, and they're weak when it comes to the law of God applied to their own hearts and lives. Our primary focus in the Christian walk, not that that's not important, the other's not important, but is on our own sanctification with regard to the law of God. What does Paul say the purpose of the law of God is? A heart, our conscience, our motives are held captive by the law of God, and we are seeking to live according to it. But notice what Paul writes with regard to all of this stuff. The disputings, the genealogies, the contentions and strivings about the law, avoid it. Avoid it, he says to Titus, avoid it. It's unprofitable, it's worthless, it's useless. It doesn't contribute to the saving of the soul. It doesn't help you in your sanctification and your walk with the Lord. Such things are a waste of time. Don't have anything to do with that stuff, Titus. Don't try to argue with them. Don't try to entertain them. Don't get caught up in their divisive ways. Just rebuke them for their foolishness. And if need be, reject them entirely. And we'll look at that next week. But Paul warns Titus not to become ensnared by such wicked behavior. That word avoid, peristemi, ordinarily means to stand around, as when people are standing around someone, or it can mean to go around. The same word is used in the book of Joshua when the people marched around the city of Jericho. You remember, for those 7 days, and the walls came tumbling down, children? That's where this word is used. They marched around Jericho. But here, the word is in what is known as the middle voice. And thus it means to go around so as to avoid someone or something. Okay, when you are driving down the road and you see a pothole and you don't want to go into it, you're going to drive around it in order to not go in it. Or maybe you've walked down a sidewalk and you have seen someone coming to you from a distance, and you really don't want to talk to them right now. You want to avoid them. So you go around them, and you go to the other sidewalk and walk past them and hope maybe that they don't see you. See? But that's the idea here, to go around so as to avoid. And that's what this word has in mind. And so what does all of this, how can this be helpful to us? What practical application can we derive from this, from all of this and avoiding such things? Well, I think we can take from this that we are encouraged here to avoid and to not get entangled in anything that distracts us for that our pursuit of godliness. Not only should we avoid people who will hinder us and distract us, and who want to talk to us about frivolous things, but anything that is not helpful and profitable for us in our pursuit of godliness. Remember that in everything, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in everything that we do. And we need to always be asking the question of ourselves, is this profitable? Is this helpful? Is this the best use of my time? Is this well-pleasing to God? Can I do this? And am I doing this to the glory of God? Will this contribute to my eternal reward? Is this eternally meaningful and profitable? Can you take it with you to heaven? Martin Luther has this wonderful quote. This is what he said. I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hand, that I still possess. That's all you can take with you when you leave this world, is what you've laid in God's hands. Our lives can be so busy, and I think it can be good to be busy. It can be profitable. But there are many distractions. And, you know, I'm constantly evaluating my own life and all the things we have going on with pastoring and teaching and my kids involved in various events and sports. And recently, Matthias has been in both golf and flag football at the same time. And sometimes I'm wondering, is this too much? Is this too busy? If this is keeping us from family worship, then that's too much stuff. And we have to prioritize that which is the most important, that which is most profitable and spiritually edifying and the best use of our time and our private worship and our walk with the Lord and family worship and all of these other good works we've been talking about ought to have by far the greatest priority. And as I look back on my life, I realize how much of my time in this or that I've wasted. It's been frivolous things I've done in my youth and even when I was older and since then. Watching way too many movies and TV shows, playing way too many video games, Not that those things are in and of themselves sinful, but although I was kept from the world in a lot of ways, the world had a hold of my heart through the media. And we've got to be so careful that life doesn't just pass us by as we're our faces in front of the screen. John Piper wrote a good book. It's called Don't Waste Your Life. And in that book, he talks about how his dad was this famous preacher and evangelist. And there was this one old man who had come to church from time to time. He had been in and out of the church all his life long, but he was an unbeliever. And people in the church prayed for him for years. They prayed for him over and over for years and years. And it's such a wonderful thing that towards the end of this old man's life, he finally came forward at the call to receive Christ. And the pastor, you know, John Piper's dad, just embraced him. But the man had tears streaming down his face as he said, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted my life. I wasted it." And I want to really encourage the young people, the children, you've only got one life to live. You only have one shot. You don't, it's not like a video game where it says game over and you can try again. You can't try again. You only have one life to live. Live it for Christ. Live it for the glory of God. I'm amazed at Charles Spurgeon's statement when he said, "If I had 1,000 lives to live, I'd live every one of them for Christ." Can you say that? There's a famous missionary by the name of C.T. Studd, who's a missionary in China. And he's known for writing a well-known poem, "Only One Life, 'Twill Soon Be Past." And there's one line I like in that poem, and it says this: "Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Congregation, let's avoid the superfluous. Let's not be distracted, but let's keep our eyes fixed on Christ and live for Him and His glory. May God give us grace to do that. Let's pray. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We're thankful for the reminder, O Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon eternity. O Lord, please help us as a congregation not to be so distracted by the things and cares of this world, which many of them are not even in themselves sinful, but they are not profitable, they're not useful, they're not helpful, they do not edify us, and they do not advance your kingdom. And Lord, help us to stay focused upon you, and help us to remember that we only have one life to live. Help us to live it for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.